to buy their own house, so housing will be an issue. Also, in terms of financially, I wonder if I would be able to support the child on my own.
Rachel hoped the baby would change him, make him softer, happier. But the stresses of first-time parenthood quickly dispelled her illusions.
Things got actually worse when the baby kept crying. You know, he would scream at me and ask me, you know, oh, what kind of mother are you? Don't even know how to take care of your own kid. I don't see other people's babies screaming or crying like that, you know.
His anger reached a boiling point after he lost his job and the family became reliant on Rachel's income.
He perceived it as some kind of attack on his manhood. And given the fact that I gradually earned more than him over the years, it didn't bode well for our relationship.
A few drinks, a perceived disobedience, and the cycle would start again.
He was hitting me, he was raining blows on me, and I fell over the wrong way. Yeah, I actually hit my back actually hit against the side of the coffee table. Yeah, and I just fell over. Yeah, so my back was thrown at a very unnatural angle.
Hours flowed into days, weeks into months, months into years. But all roads still led headfirst into a brick wall.
I've really lost count. I've been in A&E for my slip disc. I thrown up my back, various kind of bleeding, head injuries. I had to go for CT scan, MRIs.
All this time, Rachel chose to hide her pain and lead a double life.
Sometimes I feel like such a fraud, you know. Obviously, at home, I'm going through all these things, you know, and I already feel very injured. Injured not only physically, you know, emotionally. Feel very betrayed, you know. Feel very angry. And you have to hide all that, you know, because during work, you know, I had to be very professional. Okay, and I don't want to bring my personal life into my professional life, you know, And to maintain that kind of professional respect, you know, the kind of facade that I have to put up.
On average in Singapore, 3,000 spousal abuse cases are reported each year. But family violence specialists believe this represents just the tip of the iceberg.
We also know that less than 10% of women who have experienced abuse come forward to the formal helping agencies, whether it's the police or whether it's the family service center. So what prevents these people from getting help?
One key reason why Rachel stayed with her husband for as long as she did was for her children, who never saw their father beating their mother.
While he wasn't a good husband, he was a good father. So I was very conflicted. While I had to take care of myself, I also have to consider the feelings of my daughter. You know, I didn't want her to have a broken family. I really tried to make things work. There was a lot of self-doubt. Am I too strong? Should I be more docile? Should I be more submissive? Should I be more gentle?
All her doubts were finally erased one night.
I was sleeping, you know, he just pulled me out of bed and, you know, he was hitting me. And my elder daughter actually came out of her room. She was very, very shocked when she saw what was going on. She was very brave. She tried to protect me, so she was trying to pull him off me. At that point, I think he was very infuriated, you know. So he didn't realize it was her, so he just flung her off. She was thrown against the wall. That was really the last straw for me, that she was being physically thrown off like that. It just made me snap in a way that I realized that, you know, it had to stop right there and then.
The very next day, Rachel and her two daughters moved out. Her husband immediately tried to apply for a personal protection order against her, saying that she had injured him during the fight.
The officer who processed the case, when he called me up to investigate the matter, you know, I actually showed him the reports, the medical reports, you know, and the different police reports I made over the years, you know, and I showed it to him. I mean, just look, and what do you think? So that case was actually thrown out.
She filed for divorce the very same week, but it took 2 years before the case was settled. Rachel gave up on alimony in exchange for full custody of their children.
I've always told them that whatever happened between me and their father, it's between the adults. And I mean, it's very difficult for me to say this, but I always told them, you know, that they shouldn't hate him. They are entitled to feel anger, of course, and to work on that anger, you know. But I don't want them to hate him.
The International Violence Against Women survey that we completed in 2010 was done because we felt that up to that point, as a country, as a nation, we had no idea as to the prevalence of violence against women nationwide. And we found that 9.2%, or 1 out of 10 women that we surveyed, reported they experienced physical violence and or sexual abuse from their partners.
The survey used a sample size of 2,000 women aged 18 to 60 years old and asked very specific questions. Have you been slapped, punched, and strangled? Has sex been forced upon you against your will? And out of those 1 in 10 women who answered yes, another number came to light.
More than half of them said it has happened more than once. 3 times, 6 times, you know. So we're not talking about people who, on the first instance of violence, you know, begin to go to the police or shout for help and all that.
When is domestic violence a public issue? Who has a right to intervene? Why do victims remain silent?
It's not a slap or two. I was really getting beaten up badly in public, in the house, and I still kept quiet and smiled.
Power. Control. Dominance. These are the driving forces behind domestic violence. Shame. Fear. Isolation. These are the shackles holding victims in place. Family. Children. A happy ever after. This is what Mira hoped for when she married her first love.
We had really good chemistry. I mean, he spoke very, very well. He made me laugh.
In the first year of marriage, when Mira was 7 months pregnant, the violence kicked in.
He used vulgarities on me, calling me a and I answered him back. And that's when he kicked my head like it was a football and stepped on my head. I screamed for help. I tried to open the door as I got up, screaming for my mother-in-law to help. He pulled my hair back, continued to beat me up even more. And after that, he told me why he beat me up, made it my fault. And I had to go down and apologize to my mother-in-law and say it's my fault.
The day Mira's son was born, she saw a flicker of hope.
The day I gave birth, he was awesome. That's when I felt that amazing man I married. He was there throughout the time I was in labor and all. After that, things changed completely because that night itself, drank, came back, being in the hospital. Basically, I was abused terribly as I was practically bedridden in bed, vulgarities, everything. So it became a weekly affair, you could say, of getting abused physically, emotionally, mentally.
Mira's husband had a temper, and he wasn't shy about showing it wherever and whenever his buttons were pushed.
He would beat me up in front of his mom, in front of my maids, in public. Imagine, he beat me up among the clubs in Serangoon Road, dragged me on the road and all. And when someone tried to come and help me, and he told the guy, "This is my wife, you don't touch her, you don't have any right to touch her." Nobody helped me. Everyone just watched the fun.
When Mira's husband lost his temper, it wasn't just a slap or a shove.
He's a very strong guy. He never beat me like it was a woman giving a slap. He beat me up like a guy. 2 fractures, a bleeding nose, multiple bruises to the head, multiple bruises to the thighs, to the back, an extremely swollen rib for a good 2 weeks. Name it, been there, done that. And yeah, the last one, permanent scar for life, a slash on the face.
Beyond the physical abuse, what cut us deeply were the relentless emotional attacks that shattered her self-esteem.
Emotionally, what he would do is this. He abused me in front of his mom, his maid, his friends. He called me a prostitute. He says I'm a lousy mother. I'm a lousy wife. I should be grateful that he married me, that, you know, I'm living with his family and all that, and food is there and all. I should feel grateful.
We've come across many cases where you have both emotional violence as well as physical violence. And what is really striking is that when a victim relates what she remembers of the incidents, it's very often it's the emotional violence, it's the words used that, you know, actually has the deeper scars.
Mira believes her family would have intervened strongly had they known what was going on, but she chose to hide the abuse from them.
I didn't want to involve my family because I didn't want my family to look down on him. I wanted my marriage to work. Nobody gets married thinking, okay, fine, I get married today and when am I going to divorce? Nobody does that. Marriage is sacred. A man and woman gets married, they have children, they go to work, they bring up their kids. And you know, they see their kids through teen years and all that. That's life. And that's what I wanted. Why I stuck through is not just simply because of marriage. I really loved him.
Although her family did not know about the abuse initially, her husband's family did. But they chose to turn a blind eye.
My mother-in-law saw me get abused. She watched me get abused. He's got 3 other siblings. I did seek help, crying to his sisters, younger one and older one. Younger one was very much more empathetic towards me. But they felt that they couldn't do anything about it because he was beyond control. I was always told that it's, you know, it's in my hands to change him.
By the end of their first year of marriage, Mira had obtained a personal protection order, or PPO. If her husband is violent against her, he can be fined up to $2,000, jailed up to 6 months, or both. But the PPO does have its limitations. It's not a restraining order which would prevent the abusive spouse from coming near or having contact with the victim.
The perpetrator could follow the victim to work, could call the victim all the time, send her SMSs, you know, multiple SMSs to harass her, could sort of always be within sight of the victim but not actually physically touch her. So all of these things can be intimidating, very, very annoying, disruptive to the victim's life still. And in other countries, the court has the power to actually restrict and to prohibit the perpetrator from carrying out these acts. I think those kinds, the court should actually have wider powers to make such orders in Singapore as well.
Despite the PPO, the threats continued. 10 months later, Mira moved back to her parents' house for the third time. Her husband turned up at the company where she worked.
He came to my office and he humiliated me. He was drunk in the morning, calling me the CBD in front of everyone, lunchtime.
A few days later, he broke into her mother's apartment at 6 in the morning.
He broke into my home with a knife and a brick. I had my siblings, my brother, my son and all there. He pinned me down as I had my son in my arms. He slashed me behind my ear, on my face. I was screaming. Everyone was awake in my home. It was chaos. My sister-in-law, my sister and all helped me. They took my son away. I ran out of the home. I thought he was going to come after me with a knife, but he didn't. All he did was say that he just wanted to disfigure me and leave.
Mira's husband was arrested and sentenced to more than 6 months in prison. He has just been released.
If he's going to try and come back, I would just do the simple thing. I'll call the police. I mean, I have a PPO, so I will call the police and all. And he knows that if he's going to try and come back, it's going to be even a tougher sentence this time. During my marriage, I was really afraid and I lived in fear. So at this point of time, I'm very confident. I don't need to feel afraid anymore.
Waiting, watching, standing still. More often than not, this is the norm, not the exception.
So I think Singaporeans make very good bystanders. I think that's something that is part of our conditioning. We are a society where we are peace-loving, law-abiding, and we generally let the authority take care of a problem. I think that this is a function of, one, Singapore being a fast-paced urban country where there people may not have as much time for each other. There may not be that much trust between strangers. And there is a certain attitude that we should each mind our own business.
How does the law define spousal violence? What happens to cases which don't meet the legal criteria? How do we help the most vulnerable victims?
Yes, we don't have anything. 身份一个好像空空嘛，一个非公民这样。要是你离婚了，你回去哪里快乐？一个和孩子分开，看不到。5.2
million people live in Singapore today. Over 2 million of them are foreigners. Drawn here by dreams of wealth, the promise of work, and the hope of love. In recent years, approximately 40% of marriages in Singapore have been between a citizen and a foreigner.
One in three of the women that are presented with issues of spousal violence are actually foreign wives. And this was actually an increase from the previous years where it was one in five of every woman that came forward to seek help.
Love, convenience, citizenship. There are many reasons why foreign women marry Singaporean men, but one common theme recurs in these relationships.
So generally what we hear from our foreign wives is that there's a sense of fear that they're often threatened by their husbands. That at the end of the day, if they are going to report, for example, about the spousal violence incidents, they're going to be sent back to their home countries. And then they risk not able to see their children or maybe even lose custody of their children because of their citizenship or legal right to be in Singapore.
This has been Vu's story since she came to Singapore.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
لقد آتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلنا معه أخاه هارون وزيرا
And we had certainly given Moses the scripture and appointed with him his brother Aaron as an assistant.
فقلنا اذهبا إلى القوم الذين كذبوا بآياتنا فدمرناهم تدميرا
And we said, go both of you to the people who have denied our signs. Then we destroyed them with complete destruction.
Brothers and sisters, in the previous program, we started discussing another section of this chapter Furqan. We talked about the 35th verse. وَلَقَدْ أَتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابِ وَجَعَلْنَا مَعْهُ أَخَاهَ هَارُونَ وَزِيرًا And indeed we gave Moses the book and we appointed his brother Aaron with him as his assistant. The 36th verse, however, continues
فَقُلْنَا اذْهَبَا إِلَى الْقَوْمِ الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا فَدَمَّرْنَاهُمْ تَدْمِيرًا
And we said, You go both unto the people who have rejected our signs. So we destroyed them with utter destruction. As we said earlier in the previous episode of the program, the Holy Quran is talking about the different nations, the history of the people of different prophets, and some of those gloomy destinies. And this is somehow to sympathize with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the believers, because the Holy Prophet, as the previous verses mentioned, had a lot of opponents on that time. He was alone; he did not have anyone else to turn to, and those opponents brought different pretexts and different false argumentations against him. Of course, the Holy Quran answered them. But in order to sympathize with the Prophet more, and of course to show the believers that the people who were rejecting their prophets had such a gloomy destiny, this section of the chapter specially puts emphasis on these nations. So at first it started with the story of Moses, his brother Aaron, that had to go to Pharaoh. The 36th verse says, فَقُلْنَا اذْهَبَا إِلَى الْقَوْمِ الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا And we said, go you both unto the people who have rejected our signs.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So now we understand that narrating the history and the explanation of destiny of former pagans and the statement of their destruction is working as a warning for the pagans. This will prohibit them from what is unlawful, and at the same time, it is sympathizing with the Prophet and the people of the Prophet, and even the people and the followers of the Prophet nowadays. So, at the beginning of this verse, فَقُلْ نَذْهَبَ, we said, you go both. But to whom? إِلَى الْقَوْمِ الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا. You have to go to the people who have rejected our signs. How did they reject the signs of the Almighty Allah? On one hand, they practically denied the divine revelations. They practically denied Allah's signs which existed in every aspect of their lives. The signs of the Almighty Allah are existent in the entire universe, in macrocosm and microcosm. And then they began to worship idols and to be polytheists. On the other hand, they neglected the teachings of the previous prophets, and they also denied the previous prophets. In spite of Moses and his brothers' attempts, since we're not going to discuss the story of those people of Moses, the people of Moses saw very great and various miracles, but they stuck to their paganism. They stuck to their denial of the truth, and as a result, they were destroyed. So the verse continues saying, فَدَمَّرْنَاهُمْ تَدْمِيرًا. So we destroyed them with utter destruction. 2 points remain to be discussed, dear listeners. The first is that although the people of Moses denied the signs of the Almighty Allah, but the mercy from the side of Almighty Allah was not stopped. He sent them a prophet to guide them, although they were denying his signs. So having sent a prophet to the misguided people is the embodiment of Almighty Allah's mercy. And the second point is that if you stay against the truth, the final result is utter and total destruction and humiliation. And this is what the Almighty Allah is telling the Prophet, is what the Almighty Allah is teaching the believers to know and to support them, to let them know that you have such a support, so do not stop. Continue to reach your aims with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, and that's when faith begins.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Imam Khomeini's speech to seekers of knowledge. Allah is the guardian of those who believe. He brings them out of the darkness into the light. Chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 257. Darkness is that entire world which is not attentive toward Allah, while light of the truth, Most High, is the absolute light towards whom the entire universe should be attentive. In Chapter Al-Baqarah, Allah says, "And as to those who disbelieve, their guardians are Shaitan." Al-Baqarah, verse 257.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that through Islam you achieved this victory and must advance it through Islam. In this part of speech, Imam Khomeini is referring to two things. Number one is, yes, we act according to Islam. Our deeds were in line with the Islamic teachings, and therefore we achieved this victory, which is known as the Islamic Revolution. Therefore, when we have received this and we achieved this victory, it was because of Islam. Therefore, if you want to advance in future,
that should also be in line with Islam, that advancement should be through Islam and not any other system. It cannot be through the capitalism. It cannot be through socialism. It must be through Islam, because it was Islam which gave us this victory. It was Islam which gave us this courage to have this victory. And it was our deeds which were in line with Islam. And if we want to advance, obviously we need to follow Islam. In chapter 5, verse 125, Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ دِينًا, and the one who makes better his religion in religion, مِمَّنْ أَسْلَمَ, that the one who submits his face to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَهُوَ مُحْسَنٌ, therefore he is the good or the good doer. وَاتَّبَعَ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ, and follow the creed or religion of Ibrahim, حَنِيفًا, upright. Why? Because Allah has took Ibrahim as his friend. Now,
يَا رَبَّنَا صَلِّ عَلَىٰ طَاهَ النَّبِي وَآلِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ
are known as Abrahamic religion. The Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they all are known as Abrahamic religion. And Islam is the complete version of all these religions. Therefore, it is necessary that when we have made right our religion, when we have choose a better way through the religion, which is the Islam, therefore it is necessary to follow its ways in order to achieve the advancements. And this following should be in a way, because this way is the upright one. Therefore, it is necessary to follow it. And if we fail to follow this, if our deeds are not in line with this system, this Islam, then obviously we are unable to advance. And we will go back towards the darkness or dhulumat. Allah is the close guardian of the believers. He takes us out of the darkness towards the light, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
A recent European Union and African Union summit fell short on meeting some of Africa's key demands. Now, the summit ended with the EU promising an investment package of 150 billion euros for Africa. However, this package was met with skepticism by South Africa's president. Let's take a listen.
The COP Paris Accord, when 100 billion was promised per year. We look at this with a degree of wanting to see whether it will really be done, because we still remember what was not done in the past.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Henia, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Now today we are focusing on trade agreements between Africa and the European Union that clearly favor European countries. Many in Africa say the continent needs to be treated as an equal partner by the EU and not a colonial era protectorate. Now, in the second part of our program, we shall continue with a discussion on how Africa is still suffering from imperialism and neo-colonialism. Join us as our experts give us their incisive analysis.
on fair EU trade deals with Africa. The sixth summit of European Union and African Union heads of state and government concluded in Brussels on the 18th of February with the issuing of a joint vision for 2030 that aims to consolidate what was termed as a renewed partnership between the two continents. The document promises an investment package of 150 billion euros for Africa over the next 7 years, but it falls short on specific African demands, especially relating to gas and fossil fuels.
The Africa-EU summit also failed to address restrictive trade policies that keep African countries chained to raw materials exports while hampering efforts to move up the manufacturing value chain. Former Kenyan Prime Minister Raila Odinga says Africa must not remain an exporter of raw materials only.
Africa does not just remain an exporter of raw materials, but that we add value to the raw materials that we produce on the continent, and that we make good use of the ICT for the benefit of our people. I think if we address those areas.
Now, to discuss what it will take for Africa to get fair trade deals, we contacted Jane Nelunga, the Executive Director at Southern and Eastern Africa Trade Information and Negotiations Institute in Uganda. Thank you, madam, for your time. Now, recently, as you heard, there was an Africa-EU summit in Brussels. First, what's your take on the summit? Did African leaders get exactly what they wanted at the summit?
We have had 22 years of such summits. In my opinion, this was no different from the other summits where declarations are made, commitments are made, action plans are agreed upon, but the substance was not there. And I doubt whether African leaders got what they wanted, because African leaders, for Africa at least, we have the Africa Continental Free Trade Area as our flagship activity to transform Africa, to ensure that we produce more, we industrialize, we add value, we provide jobs for our young people. But this issue was not discussed.
In an opinion article published by Politico.eu, Nigerian President Muhammadu Buhari says when it comes to the relationship between the European Union and Africa, unfair arrangements have for long failed to get the attention they deserved for lack of alternatives.
The relationship between EU and Africa is skewed in favor of Europe because Europe is powerful, strong economically, you know, in terms of trade. You know, we depend on them, we export raw materials to them. And for me, I think we need to, as Africa, we need to look for alternatives. We need to ensure that when we sit on the table, we make clear demands. For example, in terms of changing or reviewing the trade and investment relationship between EU and Africa. And I think as Africa, we also need to look at other alternatives like China, you know, so that we balance, there is a power balance between our relationship with the EU.
One example of unfair trade deals is in the crucial coffee sector. The EU slaps Africa with tariff charges on processed, roasted coffee, but not on roasted raw green beans. Rwandan President Paul Kagame says African countries are to blame for failing to process coffee produced in the continent.
How can we blame anybody else for Rwanda importing coffee from Europe when we produce coffee, but we don't process it?
So we see raw coffee produced in Africa is exported to Europe for processing, and some of it is resold to Africa at exorbitant prices. Now, what is the reason for such unfair trade agreements?
All the agreements, since colonial times, we had the Lome Convention, the Cotonou, now we have the Economic Partnership Agreements, all of them put us in a position of exporters of raw materials and importers of finished products. You find that in these agreements, the moment you export value-added products, already EU puts their tariffs, very high tariffs. Take an example of coffee. We export coffee, raw beans, no taxes. But the moment you add value, the taxes go up. You know, that's what we call tariff escalation. So we need to address, these are the issues which should have been addressed in the summit.
Now, China has gained a foothold in many African countries due to its track record in implanting massive infrastructure projects that have spurred growth in the continent. A top executive of a major Chinese construction company carrying out projects in Africa says their engagement in Africa is based on mutual complementary growth. Let's take a listen.
We can see a very great potential for China and Africa countries. It's for the mutual complementary growth together. We have the experience of construction technology and high-end construction equipment. And also, you need a lot of infrastructure, and we can mutually, benefit. We are very proud of the Africa and the China friendship and cooperation.
Now, is the European Union trying to reduce China's interaction with Africa, and will it succeed?
For us as Africa, as Uganda, as East Africa, we need to see how we can be able to trade with China. What products can we take to China? We shouldn't just think that China, because they are having infrastructure projects in Africa, that's enough, because that also has a downside that we are being indebted to China. So we need to craft out a more beneficial relationship with China. Let us work out agreements, product agreements. Let us send avocados, avocado oil. Let us send our coffee, but processed coffee. For me, this what I think we can be able to negotiate with other parties.
Africa's collective population is one of the world's youngest and fastest growing, projected to double by 2050, and with a median age of less than 20. Over the past two decades, we have seen a tremendous increase in innovators and entrepreneurs. Africa certainly needs partners who will engage with the continent based on mutual respect. This is the point reiterated by the South African president while speaking to the SABC after the end of the EU-Africa summit.
We've been very clear in saying, help us not on terms that are going to take us back to colonialism. If you are interested in being our partner for development, yes, we will say the strings that need to be attached to whatever form of help needs to be very transparent, they need to be clear, but what we must say is that we are not prepared to have strings that take us back to a colonial past.
And now my last question to Ms. Nalunga. Now, what should African countries do to ensure that trade agreements with European countries are based on equal partnership?
We need to negotiate product agreements, specific products, that if we are to export our coffee to Germany, we sign an agreement. How many tons, the standards, the quality, value addition. But the moment we talk about bring everything but arms, that's not an agreement. That allows us market access, but not market entry. So the step which we need to take is to ensure market entry.
Thank you very much, Ms. Nalunga. That was Jane Nalunga, the Executive Director at Southern and Eastern Africa Trade Information and Negotiations Institute in Uganda. Let's now take a short break, and the next subject will be on how camouflaged neocolonialism continues to thrive in Africa. Stay with us.
Neocolonialism in Africa rebranded.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Africa is still suffering from neocolonialism, which is said to be the most dangerous stage of imperialism. Neocolonialism in Africa was formed after African colonies were liberated and is still going on today.
Ghana's first president, Kwame Nkrumah, was the first to use the term neocolonialism to describe the influence of the former imperial nations on the ex-colonies in the areas of economy, language, culture, and political philosophy.
Now, currently, neocolonialism remains invisible and comes packaged with fancy names, thus failing to ignite the anger of many in Africa. Now, our leading African writer, Ngugiwa Thiong'o, gives his take here on neocolonialism. Let's take a listen.
I define neocolonialism as a situation where any country, but in this case, you know, Kenya and African countries, where, of course, they are politically independent, they are sovereign states, but they are economic, the economies, and they are enhanced, actually, their cultures tend to be subordinate to those of the former colonizing, or say the West in general. Yeah. But it affects the mind even more than, but the mind is affected much more than just the economic materiality. Yeah, in a sense that there's a tendency for such societies to look for validation from the West. In other words, sometimes the initiatives from within the country are not valued, but if the same initiatives are kind of applauded in European capitals, then people have a tendency to say, oh, that's good.
Well, to briefly discuss the various facets of neocolonialism in Africa, we have contacted Tunde Osazua, a member of the Africa team at the Black Alliance for Peace. Thanks a lot for your time.
Thanks for having me.
Now, our first question, can you briefly explain to us your opinion on neocolonialism and how it impacts negatively on the people of Africa?
Sure. So neocolonialism is the survival of the colonial system, you know, despite the political independence that, you know, formerly colonized countries have. Those countries are essentially victims of an indirect and subtle form of domination by political, economic, social, military, or technical means. So it basically keeps African countries formerly colonized countries underdeveloped and exploited in order to make the 1%, the global 1%, most of whom live in the Western world. It makes them rich, right, based off of that.
An example of rebranded neocolonialism in Africa is in the banking sector. Due to the high interest rates, many foreign-owned banks lend to locals while fully aware that they will not make any success with the borrowed monies. Instead, the bank will keep them in a cycle of debt while they take profits in the interest. A Nigerian financial expert elaborates more on this issue.
The reality of the matter is that if you borrow from a bank at 30% and it's compound, the interest is compounded, after 2 years and a half, the principal amount you have borrowed would have doubled. So you need to have a line of business, and how many businesses give you 35% return on investment? So the reality of the matter is that our lending rate is so high that it's part of the factors triggering default.
How are these banks perpetuating poverty in Africa? Or to rephrase the question, why has the presence of these banks failed to end poverty in Africa?
Banks and financial institutions basically facilitate economic infiltration by foreign powers, foreign finance capital through capital investments, loans, and monetary aid, and this is really because of the financial dependence of the state apparatus of these formerly colonized countries on civil servants and financial transfers from the north, like foreign control of like exchange rate policy, and trade structures that are pretty monopolistic and make the countries.
The plunder of African minerals is perpetuated by European multinationals through agents collaborating with corrupt officials who issue official mining licenses. One example is Dan Gertler, a citizen of the Israeli regime implicated in not just in plundering the Democratic Republic of Congo's minerals, but also in the supply of weapons in the conflict-ridden country.
Kambale Musavuli of the Center for Research on the Congo speaks here on the Gertler scandal.
We don't just want to remove Dan Gertler. We want to remove the system that creates the Dan Gertlers, where a 24-year-old can show up in the Congo, access the elites, the bourgeoisie in the DRC, be able to get access to the land where people live, and the people who are the indigenous of the land do not benefit from it. But an Israeli businessman is able to get Mossad at his side, is able to get the U.S. government at his side, and make all these dealings for decades. That's what we want to stop. Not just Gertler, but completely eradicate the capitalist system, this vicious capitalist system with no moral.
Now, Western media outlets have been covering up and whitewashing the image of Gertler by calling him an investor, and he even made it to the Forbes list of world billionaires. Now, what's your take on this?
Well, Gertler is one of the most prominent barons in the Congo, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. But he's also emblematic of a broader trend, right? Like due to neocolonialism, foreign control of African land, resources and labor is really used to service the needs of multinational corporations, Western ones, and the wealthy in the West, that kind of global 1%. And so, you mentioned the selling of weapons, right? Like it's through, Western military structures like AFRICOM, right, that they're able to facilitate that process. We know that it's a lot of the industries in the West, in places like the United States and in Israel and in NATO countries, largely depend on the raw material that come from these formerly colonized countries.
Now, donor aid has been termed as a neocolonial tool because it's used to subjugate recipients while donors profit from the power they gain. There are some countries in Africa whose budgets are donor funded, and even the African Union is still heavily dependent on donor funding to run its programs and operations. Now, these donor countries are former colonial powers that use aid as a new colonial tool. Mr. Osazua, what needs to be done to end this vicious cycle of aid dependency?
I think a lot of these African countries that are dependent on foreign aid really need to industrialize. They need economic development, right? To reverse this condition of dependence, right? They depend on foreign aid and the export of their raw materials to prop up their feeble economies because they aren't sufficiently developed and industrialized.
One of the most outstanding examples of neocolonialism in Africa is the French economic control of its former colonies in Africa. 14 African countries still use a currency